Well, good morning again, everybody. Not my normal practice, but I stand here this morning. I just feel led to open once again in prayer this message. Father, we do thank you for this day as we have already done so, and we continue to do so. And I believe in my heart that you have something that you desire to speak to our hearts this day. So we truly submit to you and to your word this morning, and we ask for your grace, your anointing, and your revelation of your word to be truthful, and that we do come away with a new understanding of you in this morning. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And again, as we've gathered here as believers in Christ to learn about Christ and his Father and to grow closer, and there is a section of Scripture that reveals much about Christ and encourages us to imitate him in his actions. Listen to me as I read out of Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Listen to the Living Bible's translations of verses 5 and 6. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Christ Jesus. And in contextually here, they're saying, this is, you should be like Christ. You should imitate Christ. This is what you should be. So your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. You know, there was a truthfulness and humility that Jesus exhibited in coming to earth. And what this section of Scripture confirms us, as well as others, that Jesus is in fact God. That it's telling us that Christ was equal to the Father. He is God. He's equal to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he laid aside his mighty power and glory and took the form of man. He set that aside. And the language here is that he emptied himself. And of course, there's many that struggle with that. What do they mean by the original language? And the whole contextual understanding of language is that he did not empty himself of his deity, because he remained God always. He couldn't change his nature, but he emptied himself of his position for the time being as God and took the form of man for our salvation. And so it's really staggering of what he did, that he was equal to God. He didn't consider himself robbery to be equal to God. He didn't think it was wrong. He was God, and yet he became man for us. And in that is absolute humility. His willingness to do that. There is no greater form of worship anywhere than when Jesus did in doing this. In Christ doing this, his worship of the Father was an absolute, complete submission to the Father's will. And I don't think we can totally grasp what it means for Christ to be in heaven with the Father, equal to the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, and say, I'm going to become a man. And I'm going to come down to this fallen world with all the demonic activity and all the sin of mankind for our sake. And while he was here, Christ was true to the Father and true to himself in every way. And there was and is nothing false about Christ and nothing hypocritical about him. And maybe that's why he had such a struggle, so to speak, with hypocrites. Jesus did not like hypocrites. We see that throughout the Scripture. And we all know what we mean by a hypocrite, don't we? I mean, the wording there in the original is actually an actor. Somebody portraying to be something that they're not. Somebody acting out. We are this way, but we're going to be something different than that, what we really are. It's a big act and not sincere. And we've all met hypocritical people, haven't we? You might meet a hypocritical salesperson. You might have a hypocritical neighbor. I mean, we know what it is and what it can be. And it can touch every facet of our life. There was an illustration I saw sometime back, and it said, as young Johnny reached for the ringing phone one Saturday, his dad sighed through his teeth, "If it's a guy from the office, tell him I'm not home." That evening, the family went out for dinner, and before leaving the restaurant, Johnny's mother looked at the check and mentioned that the waitress had undercharged them. He said, "That's their tough luck." On the way home, they joked about the box that Dad had bought for the dashboard of the car. He called it the Fuzzbuster and bragged it had already paid for itself when considering the speeding tickets he might otherwise have received. And later that night, as Johnny finished his Sunday school lesson, he thought that it was a good Saturday it had been. How much better than last week when his father grounded him for cheating on his arithmetic test. I mean, our actions portray it kind of carries over, doesn't it? And that's just the reality. And we can be a hypocrite in all certain areas, all sorts of life. I mean, it could be argued, that could it be such thing as a Christian hypocrite? Well, I think the world's full of Christian hypocrites, don't you? People that portray to be something that they're not. I am a Christian, I believe in Christ, and yet their behavior, their attitudes, their positions in life and certain things have nothing to do with Scripture, not lining up with Scripture. There was a story about a husband and wife that were talking about taking a trip to the Holy Land, and the husband said, "Wouldn't it be fantastic to go to the Holy Land and stand and shout the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai?" And the wife said, "Well, wouldn't it be better if we stayed home and kept them?" When the word hypocrite is mentioned, the world thinks of Christians often, or at least religious people. I mean, how many times do we see that portrayed, and how many times do we see people, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't say chastising, but, clucking their tongues at the religious, and we see it in the news and the media, and especially when we see somebody doing something that's absurd, totally outside of the Word of God in proclaiming themselves to be Christians. But Webster's defines hypocrisy as the false appearance of piety or virtue. The false appearance of piety or virtue is insincerity. Somebody may look good on the outside, but what's happening on the inside might be entirely different. And so, that may carry somebody for a long way. How you look and how you act may carry somebody for a while. You may look real good, your actions may be real good, but, over time, it doesn't fool anybody, and it never fools God from the beginning, does it? See, because God, we know, does not look on the outside. God looks on the inside. He's always looking at your heart. He's always looking at your intent. He's always looking at what is going on inside. Not so much what you say and what you do, but what your heart is really doing and your actions speak of it. And when it comes to serving God, God desires sincerity, doesn't he? God wants you to be a sincere believer. And he wants you to grow in your Christianity. And that's been a heartbeat of our messages, I guess, over the years, is to grow closer to Christ, to know him in a greater way. But he wants sincerity from you. He wants you to even understand where you're at. I mean, I've had times where I've gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm struggling in this area right now. This person over here, something is upsetting me," or whatever it may be. He just wants my honesty. He doesn't want me to be all flowery and in his word and being something I'm not. I mean, if I'm struggling, I'll go to him and say, "Lord, maybe I'm not supposed to be angry, but I am. Or I'm hurt, or whatever it may be. Or if I'm struggling in some area and have some sin in my life, it's, Lord, I'm struggling with these issues." And God is never fooled by quote-unquote religion. He wants sincerity of heart. And as I said, we can see many applications in Scripture where Jesus called the religious of the day hypocrites. He didn't like that, and he didn't pull any punches when it came to a true relationship with God. And why should he? Because God is not hypocritical. He's not hypocritical in his relationship with us and his love towards you or me, is he? I mean, when he proclaims that he loves you, he means it, and he shows it in his actions. He is sincere in his treatment of you. He is always righteous in the way he treats you and cares about you. He is sincere. And he is calling you, as I always said, into pure relationship. But we benefit the most. God is nothing than pure, and he's calling us to the same thing. And if we think about God's sincerity towards us in all ways, we understand that He is due our sincerity back towards him as well. And the word proclaims that we show our sincerity towards him in our words, our deeds, our actions, and in our worship. That's how we teach and proclaim. It's one thing to say, Lord, I love you and I will serve you. But do we act it out in our lives? Are our lives proclaiming sincerity of deed, action, and in worship? And he wants truthful worship. And we've looked a little bit at that in the past. We're going to look at it again this morning because we say to ourselves, what is true worship? What is true sincerity? What is true action and deeds? How can we know that we are being sincere in our relationship with God? Go with me this morning to John chapter 4. You will find this in page 716 of the Pew Bibles. 716. But we'll head over this morning to John chapter 4. And it's a section of scripture that, I mean, how can you, you know, not that you always have to look at this when you look at worship, but it so speaks of worship because Christ himself talks about worship in this section. So I'm going to look at this to get a proper understanding of what Jesus is saying. John chapter 4, and we're going to pick this up in verse 5, a story that you will recognize. So he, Jesus, came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well? He drank from his life himself and as well as his sons and livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but that water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water that's springing up to everlasting life. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now watch what Jesus does. This is very interesting to me. She's asking for this living water. She'll never be thirsty again. And he turns it to her life and her actions and her deeds and what's happening in her sincerity of life. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husbands. And Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husbands, for you've had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. So the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I mean, how would he have known these things? There's a man traveling, he did one part of the city, one part of the community, and all of a sudden he begins to tell her of her life. So I perceive that you're a prophet, and our fathers worship on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we worship. We know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And we'll stop there for a moment. But what's interesting here in this whole, you know, talking back and forth, discourse of conversation, is Jesus' knowledge of her startled her, first of all. And she concluded that he was a prophet with power because he knew all these things. And when she knew that he was a prophet, did you notice that she quickly changed the subject? You know, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. Well, yeah, I know that. And all these other guys haven't been your husband either. And the guy you're with now, or you've had five, and the one you're with isn't your husband. And it's like all of a sudden it gets a little personal. And she goes, you know, by the way, what about this worship thing over here? Let's forget about me. Let's get into this argument of the day is really what it was, the argument of the day. And so she changes the subject. And she maybe she was afraid that he was going to reveal more of her or expose more of her life. And maybe she just wanted answers. I don't know. But I think in our sincerity of relationship, sometimes when God draws us to something, we're so quick to change the subject. We don't want to deal with certain things in our life at times. We pick this up again in verse 19. It says here, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem, say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." So there's this whole discourse of the day. And she said this mountain was Mount Gerizim, I believe it's pronounced, and it's the Mount of Blessing just across from a narrow valley from Mount Ebal, which is the Mount of Cursing. And there was a fellow, a governor of Samaria named Sanballat, who opposed Israel. And he got permission from Alexander the Great to build a temple on this Mount Gerizim, just like the one in Jerusalem. And he built it for his son-in-law called Manasseh, I think it is. And he made him a high priest. So he goes to this mountain, gets permission from Alexander the Great, and duplicates the temple that's in Jerusalem on this mount, and makes his son-in-law the high priest. And he says, "We're going to worship here." And so the Samaritans established a rival worship to Jerusalem and accepted the Pentateuch as their Bible. They created their own little religion, so to speak. And the great controversy between the Jews and the Samaritan was whether to worship on this mountain or on a Moriah. Where was this worship at? And so she brings this current day debate to Christ. And she saw them as he saw, she saw Jesus as a prophet. And so she thought maybe it's time to get this question answered. So Jesus does answer. We read it in verses 21 here. "You know, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." He says, "The hour is coming and now is. Now is the time to worship." And he begins to talk about God seeking such that worship him. And what's interesting is Jesus did not pick a spot or a place. He didn't tell her, "Well, that mountain's wrong, this mountain's right." He didn't really answer the argument of the day other than to say that the worship is not about a spot or a place. And we've all come this morning to a worship service. That's what everybody calls. We change our hours and we said Sunshine Sunday, summer worship. And when you drive by any church, you'll say worship service such and such a time. We know what that means, doesn't it? We go to a worship service on Sunday. And but, you know, is that all it takes to worship God? Is it put out a sign and come in and sing some songs? Is that now a worship service? Because that's all it seems to do. But, you know, a little story about attending a church one day with his parents on Sunday morning. This little boy gets in a bed and he kneels down to pray and he says, "Dear God, we had a great time at church today. I wish you had been there." You know, I mean, I've been in some of those services, you know. It's like, where is God in all of this? And just going to a place does not worship make. True worship is of the heart. And it goes back to that attitude of sincerity, doesn't it? It goes back to that issue of sincerity. What is our life like in sincerity with Christ? Verse 23 says over here, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." You know, God isn't looking for somebody just to get together and sing some clever songs or some nice songs or even some worshipful songs. He's looking for people to come and be true worship. When they lift their voice in worship, when their deeds and actions proclaim worship to him, he's looking for true worshipers, not just people mimicking words. And so if we know that God is saying he wants true worship, then the opposite would be true, that we could have false worship, couldn't we? If God wants true worship, there is such a thing as false worship. In Isaiah 29:13, it says this, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men." You know, the Samaritan woman was questioning what the men of the day was saying, what their worship was against the worship of the Jews. And so she says, "This is how we worship." And Jesus said, well, he talked about true worship. And he also had an issue with the way the Jews were worshiping in a reality, in their lifestyle. Let's see what he said to them. Go with me to Matthew 15. You'll find it on page 660 in your pew Bibles, Matthew 15, because Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman, but he dealt with the Jews of the day as well. So he's talking to the Pharisees here in chapter 15. Pick it up in verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat their bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect. You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You know, to the Jews, they came to Christ, and this washing of hands was no small thing. They begin to ask him, "You know, your disciples aren't washing their hands," and it was a crime to them to do it. I mean, there was punishment with that. And Christ turns around and he talks about the tradition of elders. He says, "I accuse you of breaking the commandments of God. You prefer human invention in religion more than God's word. You would rather do things the way you guys think is right than what God's word is saying in your deed and in your action and then in your worship." Because he said, you know, the prophet Isaiah said, "Well, these people come to me with their lips, they worship me, but their heart is far from me." He took issue with their action versus their hearts. And this whole, just as a little side note, this whole thing about, you know, this actual offering dedicated, he turned it to what they were doing of the day. And you know, the God's commandment was to honor your father and mother and help them. And so what the Jews would do was they would have some finances, and they would get a corrupt priest, and they would say, "We are going to eventually offer this money to God as an offering." And the corrupt priest would take a certain percentage of that. Then if they would set that money aside, so to speak, by word only, as a gift to God, they weren't under obligation to help their parents with the money because it was God's money, and yet they had no intention of doing that. It was their money, and they used a corrupt priest. And so that's what Jesus called them, a hypocrite. He said, "You tell me that this is a gift to God. You say you're going to worship God, but your actions and your deeds do not speak of sincerity." And he says, "You're a hypocrite. You worship me with your lips, but your heart, your actions are far from me. In vain do you worship me." And maybe that's the thing that should strike us the most. I do not want my worship to be in vain. Do you? I mean, of all the times I've gathered a worship, whether in action and deed or in voice and vocal, I mean, we don't want it to be worthless. We don't want it to be in vain. I want it to mean something to me, and I want it to mean something to God primarily. Amen? And so can we worship in vain? Can our deeds and actions and our actual raising of our voices in worship be in vain? And we need to understand how important praise and worship is to God and to our relationship with God and our development of our growth in God. And we often talk about drawing closer to God, drawing more like God, becoming more Christ-like, and worship is really all a part of that. You know, we came here this morning to praise and worship God. And we gathered, that's how we start, like, as typical. But, you know, as we've worshiped God this morning, we've raised our voices. The question becomes, when's your next time of worship? Next Sunday, if you show up? Next time we gather? Tomorrow morning, perhaps? Later today? Really, when is your next time of worship? And when is your next time of worship vocally? And when is your next time of worship in action and in deed? Because we worship God not only vocally, but in action and in deeds. And so really what Christ is saying, when you look at this whole thing contextually, he's saying, not only do you honor me with your lips, but are you worship me in action as well? When you sing these songs, so to speak, to us in current day, on Sundays or, you know, throughout the week, as you spend time, hopefully, in personal worship, and if you're like me, you do it someplace where nobody will hear you, but that's okay, you know? Nobody else wants to hear me, but God does. And you spend that time in personal worship, do your actions line up with the things that you're singing and the things that you're worshiping God with? Are our lives praise and worship to God. As the word proclaims, you know, it's possible. Our hearts are closer to God. We can actually spend a life worshiping Him in our actions and our deeds. And if our lives are to be of praise and worship, we should understand the difference, because there is a difference. And we've looked at this in the past, but we'll look at it just briefly this morning. But I've often said to you that we praise God for what He has done, and we worship Him for who He is. Because the Bible talks about praise and worship. And so why is it that we praise Him for what He's done? And praise is a form of worship, but it's a lifting up of worship. In both the Greek and the Hebrew words, it can be giving God glory and honor, a thanks offering, a commendation, a applause, or a hymn of praise. And praise described as this: commendation bestowed on a person for personal virtues or worthy actions. And they say it's different from fame or celebrity. We sometimes praise people just because they're a celebrity, just because they're known, and it's like they get all this praise. And they said, no, that's not what praise and worship for God is all about. It's commendation bestowed on a person for personal virtues or worthy actions. The expression of gratitude for personal favors bestowed, to extol, lift up, and boast. And so then we begin to see, as we praise God for the things He's done, it's accurate then, isn't it? Thank you, Father. You are so worthy to be exalted and praised. You have done this in my life. You have changed me. You have blessed me. You have answered this prayer. Whatever it may be, we praise Him for what He's done in our lives. And the word praise, price, and prize all come from the same root word, to applaud excellent works. So it's accurate to praise God for His wondrous works, doing wonders. And I believe our lives should be a continual praise. Thanksgiving is a form of praise, continuing to acknowledge God and His goodness in our lives. That our daily life should go by thanking Him and praising Him. Now, worship then becomes a deeper form of praise. Worship really is beyond praise. You know, we can start in praise, but there's a point where you come in to worship. And worship defined is to state worth. It means excellent of character, reverence, honor, adoration, thanksgiving, homage, to pay divine honors, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission, bended knees and bowed heart. I mean, you get the difference. You know, well, I just thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. And that's accurate. There's praise. But worship goes now into submission. Because, you know, we could spend our lives asking God to do things and thanking Him for it when He does them, but never enter into that extreme submission in our lives. And that goes back to what? That sincerity of heart, that humility before God, that sincerity of all that we do. Both the Greek and the Hebrew words for worship means to prostrate, to bow down, to fall down, to kiss, to fawn, to adore, to have reverence, to give glory and honor, to minister to God, service to God, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission, as I said, to worship God. See, our lives should be daily, continual lives of praise and worship. And how do we do that? Certainly vocally, certainly in songs and hymns and worshiping our God, but our lives and our actions of sincerity. I mean, you can go about your daily life, and if everything that you're doing is you're thanking God for what He's doing in your life, and you're submitting to His will for your life, you're allowing His word to line up in your life and your daily deeds and actions. You know, even in the simplest of things. Something happens and you get under charge is a good example. You know, something, any of those little things, or you have a business dealing or dealing with a friend or a neighbor, and you're doing it in a godly fashion. Do you know that's worship to God? Because you're submitting to Him and to His will for your life. It's a submission to God. And one that God would describe that you are a true worshiper of God, that you are worshiping Him in your life, not just by showing up. I mean, I think that's important, but not just by showing up and singing some songs and living your life as you would. And a true worshiper of God is not hypocritical. You know, we've often looked at what it means to worship God, and we know, we've said many times, that worship Him is far more than singing songs on Sunday. But at the same time, I don't want to miss out on the importance of singing songs on Sunday. I mean, we get our we get our attitude that worship is coming. Well, we came to a worship service and worship is coming and singing songs, and it is. And we say it's more than that. But sometimes, what about just coming and worshiping God? We don't want to miss out on the importance of corporate worship. There is something extremely significant in that, and the Bible addresses that. And if you're unwilling to continually and consistently worship in a weekly corporate setting, it's doubtful that your life will be one of true worship. It's doubtful that you'll spend much time in personal worship throughout the week. I really believe they go hand in hand. It's all part of that submitting to God, because His will for you is not forsake the assembling of the saints. Amen? And so how can we live a life that's contrary to the Word of God and believe that we are true worshipers of God? So I don't think we want to miss out on the importance of coming and joining in worship. And so it's very, very important. And we sung a song this morning. In fact, I asked them to sing it. Here I Am to Worship. And it's a song that's been out for a while, not that long, but, you know, by I didn't really look when it was made, several years back, but not by terms of length of years and years and years, but a lot of years. And it's a song that's been carried across the whole world. I mean, there's very few congregations that really have not sung that song. And I recently read an article by the author of that song. It was a fellow by the name of Tim Hughes. And Tim is the current director of worship at a Holy Trinity Brompton, an Anglican church in central London. And he writes this about this song. He was being interviewed about it. He said, I was studying history at Sheffield University, and I had been reading through the book of Philippians, and I came across that passage that talks about imitating Christ's humility. Remember the passage we started out with? How He came and gave up everything He had in heaven, walked on earth, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He said, I've begun living in that scripture for a while. And often for me in my personal worship, I just kind of start pouring out things in my heart, and these words began to form. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Isn't that what the Bible says? He emptied Himself. He became like man. Light of the world, you step down the darkness. He said it felt like a strong verse, and I knew there was something in that song. I spent weeks and months trying to finish the song off, but I couldn't, and I kind of forgot about it. And then about 6 months later, I remembered it, and as I was listening to a batch of old song ideas I had, I found this melody, which felt like it really fitted really well with the verse I had, and suddenly the song came together. I had the verses where you're speaking about all that Jesus had done, and the chorus was to be a real heartfelt response to this amazing love and sacrifice. So it came together, and it's just been hugely encouraging and exciting to see how this song is connected with people, because I wrote it in my bedroom at university, and I had no idea it would affect so many people. I mean, just a simple act of writing a worship song as a worship leader, and God has carried that thing across the world because it speaks of Him. Later on, he was talking about being a worship leader, and he takes his team, and they go to places and teach worship seminars, and he said, I love what John the Baptist said of Jesus, that when he hears the bridegroom's voice, his job is to decrease so that He, Jesus, can increase. I mean, that's part of true worship, isn't it? That Christ must increase in our lives, and we must decrease. See, when it's all about us, Lord, I want this, I need that, I look good, I'm quite a handsome-looking Christian as far as my action and deeds, and I sound good, but if He's increasing and I'm decreasing, then that's sincerity of worship. And worship begins with an attitude of humility. Just as Jesus had, we saw in Philippians. And it isn't about style of music or genre of music. I mean, there's an importance to all of that. I mean, I understand that. Yet we should be careful not to get caught up in all of that. I mean, we want to be cautious about that. And certainly, there are certainly styles that will speak to you more than others. I think part of that is an age issue. Part of it is just personal desires. But sometimes we get really caught up in that. And we put these things down as they're wrong because they're this or that. Tim Hughes wrote this as well. He said, I just read this amazing article in a newspaper in America. It's attacking modern trends of worship and music, and it's saying that the lyrics aren't as centered on Christ as they should be, and that they are ungodly, and the music is about making money, and it's just really slating modern music. And so I wondered what this article was written for and about, And actually, this article was written in 1723, attacking Isaac Watts, who wrote to him, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I mean, it's always been this argument about style of worship and genre. He goes on, so he says, "So I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves that in the day those hymns were written, they were radical, offensive, and shocking. We always need to be open to a fresh move of songs and music. To be honest, if we want to see our churches continue to grow and attract young people, which is a desperate passion of mine, then we must keep moving with the times whilst keeping with the best of the old." I mean, we get caught up in what worship is. And I'm not saying that, I mean, I've heard things that just don't speak to me. I mean, I'll be honest about it. So I understand there's a place for genre. But we need to be worshipers of God and not critics. Amen? And we need to have a sincerity of worship in all we do and in all our actions. Let's stand together this morning. So worship team comes forward. We're going to go back into that song. And as we worship God, think of the words, "Light of the world, you step down into our darkness. Open my eyes, let me see." As we close in worship, let we sing these words to God and proclaim, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to worship." Let's worship God. Upon that cross, I'll never
You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to be.
Light of the world, you step down in the darkness, open my eyes and let me see. And he closes with, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship. You know, maybe as we rise each day of this week and the months to come, we should get up in the morning and proclaim to God, here I am to worship. Here I am, Lord. My day will be a day of worship. In my work, in my relationships, here I am to worship. Light of the world. Can you imagine how dark this world would be without the light of the world? You step down in the darkness. You open my eyes, let me see. Here I am to worship. Father, we thank you for all you've done, and we submit our lives to you. We ask, Lord, that our lives would be one of worship, that we would not forsake the vocal worship and the gathering of the saints, but that our lives would proclaim a sincerity and not a hypocrisy, that we would be true worshipers of God in action and deed, in words and in song, and that as we grow and draw closer to you, the things of the world will fall off and the things of God will just grow in us. We give you the praise. And Father, as your people go, truly, may your angels encamp about them and protect them in all that they do. May your blessings rest upon their household. May your provision be in their homes. And may your love drive all they do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't forget the bake sale in the back. And then if you have a need of prayer, please feel free to come forward, and I'll be glad to pray with you.